Freedom is an important concept for most of the world. In fact, in United States history, there was a group, an organization called the Sons of Liberty. They were an activist organization in the 1760s and 1770s, pre-Revolutionary War. It was led by men like Samuel Adams and John Hancock, and they advocated for American freedom from the British government. Now, we would not endorse all of their methods. I'm not sure how many of us would encourage tar and feathering in here this morning, especially not me. I'd appreciate that. But we would. But they organized protests like the Boston Tea Party or various boycotts of British goods. The Sons of Liberty were responding to the tyranny and policies of British Parliament. As colonies, they felt the frustration of a government that was not of the people. So they advocated, looked for liberty. And eventually, this led to the American Revolution and to a free and independent United States. Now, I find it interesting that they name themselves Sons of Liberty. Why not call themselves Citizens for Liberty? People of Liberty. Advocates for Liberty. What is it about the term sons that is so important? How does the status of being a son elicit such power and passion and transformation? Those revolutionaries believed that freedom was a divine right of all human beings, and certainly not all of them were Christians as the founding fathers of this United States, but Thomas Jefferson would eventually write in the Declaration of Independence that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'd encourage you to actually read Andrew Wilson's book, Remaking the World, How 1776 Created the Post-Christian West, as he has a great chapter on the various verbiage that could have been used or was suggested to be used in the Declaration of Independence. But in any case, it's interesting that around the world, and in Americans in particular, that the concept of freedom and liberty is so important. And we're not just advocates, we're sons of liberty. Being a son or a child is a drastic change of status. Being a son is far superior to being a slave or a servant. In a family business, the owner's child has certain privileges more than the average employee would, and then certainly a future that's far greater than the average employee would. In the ancient world, a bondservant or a slave was a hired hand. They would receive a wage or an income for their work, but they would not likely receive the inheritance. Our passage this morning and all throughout Galatians, as Paul is trying to relate to these people how to be right with God, how to have a relationship with God, today he's trying to demonstrate how they have moved from being slaves to sons. And when you are a son of God or a son of freedom, that changes everything. I've asked Nancy Green to come and read from Galatians 1 or 4, verses 1 through 20 for us this morning. So as she comes, would you please stand as she reads for us? Grateful for Nancy, her impact in my life, my wife's life, and many people in our church. And I hope as we hear her read that we'll see the importance of being God's son.
I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is God's word.
Thanks, Nancy. So last week, Dr. Harmon demonstrated through Galatians chapter 3 what the law cannot do. And one of the things that the law cannot do, his final point, is that the law cannot make us sons of God. Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith." The law is not what makes you a son of God. It is only through faith in Jesus that you are God's child. And this is being unified, united with his own eternal son. And being a son is not just about our status. It's a drastic change of our status, but that status transforms then how we live. So our main idea this morning is that Christ frees us to live as sons of God. Christ frees us to live as sons of God. At the top of your worship program, you'll notice that it says, through the Son of God. So our truths this morning are all on the basis of our union with Christ, our union with God's eternal Son to make us sons of God that transforms how we live and who we are. And each point closes with a question to give us a chance to reflect on how amazing and transformative it is to be God's child. Faith in Christ unifies us with him. And that's a change of status that changes our lives. So three realities or three truths about being united to the Son. First, through the Son of God, we are sons and not slaves. Isn't this great? Through the Son of God, we are sons of God and not slaves. Isn't this great? Throughout the letter to these churches, Paul demonstrates that sinners are made right with God, justified through faith alone in Christ alone. Galatians 3:16 says, "A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Remember, this word to be justified or justification is a legal or courtroom term. We stand condemned before a holy and righteous judge in our sin. We are guilty of our sins before him. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve the death penalty because of our sin. But when we are declared righteous, justified before God, it is through faith in Jesus. We repent of our sins. We place our faith in Christ alone, our eternal trust in Jesus alone. And in that moment, Jesus takes our sin. Our sin that we've committed is imputed to him, and his righteousness becomes ours. It is imputed to us. We are not just acquitted before that judge. We are declared righteous because we are unified with the Son of God. Our righteousness is not ours. It's not something that we've earned. It's not something that we've achieved. It's received through faith alone in Christ. This is beautiful. We're not just let off on a technicality. There's no mistrial because the evidence was shared in the wrong way and we're still guilty. No, we are declared righteous through faith in Christ. But there's something even deeper and more relational than just justification, to just be declared righteous. This text talks about how we are adopted as God's sons. Adoption is a beautiful picture in a beautiful reality. See, the first three verses, Paul provides an illustration and a principle about our status before Christ. Verse 1 says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave or servant, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Last week, Dr. Harmon mentioned from chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was our guardian, our babysitter, our chaperone until Christ came. See, in a family business, you might be the child of the owner and the heir to the leadership of the company, but up until a certain point, you're no different than one of the other employees. You're working alongside the other servants, the other employees, or the slaves in a first century context. Now, slavery in the biblical context is much different than what we would know from the American race-based slavery. And still, though, it was not necessarily a joyful life either. It can be very damaging. It can be very hard. And somebody would even sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debts. They were owned. They were a slave. They were the property of someone else. And with the other children there, they're just working together. There's really not much different between the two of them. As you're working alongside the others for a period of time until the time appointed by the father that they would take on more ownership or more leadership, they're just the same as everyone else. But look at verse 3. In the same way also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. These elementary principles would include being enslaved to the law. This would have been the challenge of the Jews. They were trying to find life through legalism or obeying to get God's favor. The victorious life, the successful life, the life to be in relationship with God was built on their performance to the law. But notice how he says that they're enslaved to those elemental principles. There's no life there. There's no joy there because what? If you're bound by the perfectionism of the law, if you're bound by obedience, don't you always doubt if you've done enough? If you're a perfectionist, when are things finally in order? When are you really at ease? When are you really secure? But if they're enslaved to the law because in the law they're going, I can never quite be enough. I always have to perform. I got to prove myself. I got to show it that I have it right. They're enslaved to elementary principles. That was a challenge of many of the Jews and what many of the Galatian Gentiles were trying to go back to. But they're also enslaved to the licentiousness of sin. This would have been the temptation of most of the Gentiles there. They're enslaved to their passions on the inside of them, to the things that they want to do internally, to the passions of their flesh. Sin enslaves us. Licentious freedom to do whatever you want or whatever makes you happy oftentimes will feel like slavery. Romans 6 says that we are slaves of sin. We're in bondage. We're not morally neutral. We're not completely free. We sin because we are enslaved to sin. There's no freedom that comes from the law, and there's no freedom that comes through licentiousness. Just last night, I was at a ministry banquet for a campus ministry. And as part of this banquet, there was a student who came and gave his testimony. He talked about growing up in a great family, but one that had extremely high expectations. And he felt like he could never perform enough. He's overwhelmed by the law and all these things. He's like, I'm making my parents disappointed if I don't get this all right, if my grades aren't good enough, if my performance isn't good enough, if my obedience isn't good enough. I'm not finding freedom there. So he lied to his parents to make it seem like everything was okay. He kept things back because he couldn't be transparent about what was really going on in his heart. And that eventually led him to licentiousness, essentially forget it all. I'm going to do whatever makes me happy. I'm going to do all these things and do drugs, going to go be, you know, kind of live this free life. But he recognized at some point after he had ran away from home and he had run out of money and run out of joy, that like the prodigal, he finally went home. Because he was a living example that there is no freedom, that you are enslaved to the law if you're trying to find life under the law, and you are enslaved to sin if you are trying to find life in licentious sin. You might think you're having a great time, but there is no joy there. But just like God sent Moses back to Egypt to free his people out of slavery, so he sent his eternal Son to redeem us out of our even greater slavery to sin. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, or rather just at the right time, God sent his Son. Think of how long Abraham longed to see the fulfillment of the promise. Years later, he even tried to take things into his own hands, and that didn't work out. He had to wait for the promise. Think of how long the people in Egypt, when they were slaves, for 430 years were waiting for the fulfillment of these promises, that they would be brought into the land that God had given them. Generations passed away in total slavery. But in the fullness of time, God sent the deliverer. Think how long David waited for the one to come to sit on the throne and to rule the world and justice and entirely have victory over all their enemies, and yet he waited. How long do we wait, brothers and sisters, for the fulfillment of God's promises? We've been told 2,000 years that Jesus will return to make all things new, to care for his people, to end all suffering. But just like when Jesus came the first time, it was in the fullness of time, at just the right time. God's watch is not broken. He's not miscalculated anything. He's not forgotten us. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The one who had come to crush the serpent's head has come. He was born of a woman, as a real human being, a real human existence, to succeed in every way that Adam failed. That all of us, because we are sons of Adam, have become sinners because we inherit that sinful condition from our first parent. God comes, Jesus comes as one born of a woman to redeem all of us, to be the Savior for all people who would trust in him. And then he's born under the law to redeem those under the law. Jesus is the perfect man, the perfect human, the one who's greater than Adam, but he's also the perfect Israelite. The one who completely obeys the law. The one who completely trusts the Father. Go read Leviticus this afternoon. Think about all those sin offerings. You know, all that failure. Jesus never had to make a sin offering for himself. He was simply a sin offering for us. He redeems. He buys back. Look at verse 5. He comes in the fullness of time, he comes to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we are bought back by the Father. We are adopted as God's child. We are unified with the Son through our faith in the Son of God. We are sons through the Son. We are loved. Hosea 11 verse 1, is God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew will tell us that this is about Christ. And we are unified, we are loved by God through a right relationship, through faith in the Son of God. See, this word son includes both males and females. It includes everyone, but it's important to stay on the more literal translation here because the word son is important so that we would see our status as sons of God is only possible as we are united to the eternal Son of God. Our union with Christ, our union with the Son is what makes us sons of God. We are adopted as God's sons. Adoption is beautiful. Adoption is an amazing reality. There's a couple of key benefits to this adoption. First, one benefit of being adopted as God's sons is that the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts. This is a total Trinitarian salvation. The Holy Spirit of God indwells the hearts and lives of those who trust in the Son so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. This term Abba doesn't quite mean daddy as some have suggested, but yet it is still a term of intimacy, of relationship. See, when you're no longer a slave but a son, you can cry out to the Father in security. You can cry out to the Father in the midst of your need. There is perfect union with the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we, brothers and sisters, are brought into that union, are brought into that security of that relationship through the Holy Spirit dwelling in our own hearts. As the Father and the Son have enjoyed a perfect loving relationship for all of eternity past, so we are brought into that union as we trust in the Son of God and the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts. Isn't that great? That you are a son of God through the Son. Second benefit of that adoption is our inheritance. Our inheritance. Look at verse 7. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, it's only the children who receive the inheritance. In a family business, the children receive the company, not the employees. Through our adoption as sons through the Son, we are heirs. And this is highly personal. Oftentimes in the New Testament, when you see the word you, that's a plural you. It could be translated as y'all. But here it's in the singular. This is a singular you. He knows individually every believer. You are an heir. You are a son if you have trusted in his Son. Friend, if you are in Christ, you are his child. And this transforms all of our obedience. See, the difference between being an employee and a son is drastic. Drastic. And so many of us, even if we've grown up in the church a long time, we still relate with God like we're trying to earn employee of the month, as opposed to living securely as his child. There's a massive difference. See, if you're trying to earn employee of the month, but I'm going to stand out above others, I'm going to demonstrate that I got my stuff together, I'm going to prove that I'm a harder worker than any of y'all, I want the good parking spot and the bonus at the end of the month. With my face on the wall, employee of the month, be like him. That'll never do. You are enslaved to that performance. If you're trying to prove yourself like you belong, like you're somehow smarter than everybody else, that you're somehow better than everybody else, you'll still be wondering, who's out to get me? Who's going to take my spot? Relating with God through performance, there's no security there, but relating to God as a son, oh, there's security. See, a son knows that they can go to the Father for forgiveness. A son knows that their life and obedience is out of the joy of relationship, not to earn their favor. Isn't it great to be a son of God? This morning, just even on the drive in here today with my two older children, feeling conviction of this text at one level, and I just looked at them and I said, do you guys know that mom and dad love you simply because you're our children, not because of what you do? That you know that even when you fail, that you could come to us and ask for forgiveness, that we can be restored in a right relationship because it is so much better to be a son than an employee, than a servant. G.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, is worth reading in its entirety, but his chapter entitled Sons of God is worth the whole book. And he says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Higher even than justification. See, friends, it's one thing for a judge to declare us righteous. It's another thing for the Father to hug his Son out of relationship because he's unified with him. Brothers and sisters, in all of your fears and doubts and struggles and heartache and suffering, and all of your challenge and all of your struggle and all of your sin even, the Father still offers himself for you to cry out, Abba, Father, because you're his child, his son. And what's so great about this is not just that about a status change, but it's about a relational reality that we are now known by God. See, through the Son of God, we are sons and not slaves, but through the Son of God, we are also known by God. So why turn back? Through the Son of God, we are known by God. So why turn back? Being children of God means that we are known personally by him. We're not just names on a list, but there is a real relationship with him. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? See, this is the idea of true conversion. True conversion is the knowledge of God and God's knowledge of us. Conversion is going from not knowing God to knowing God. Verse 8 says that we were enslaved to the things that are not God's. We are born into slavery. We, by nature, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says that we serve idols. Titus chapter 3 communicates this well. He says, or Paul writes to Titus, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. See, in our sin, we don't know God. In our sin, we're blinded. In our sin, we're enslaved to sin. We're morally responsible for our choices, for actions, and we're condemned because of it. So knowing God is not just knowing new information about God. Knowing God is the miracle of conversion so that we can honestly know him and see him because God has opened our minds and opened our hearts to behold him. Look at the rest of Titus 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our hearts were made alive through the power of the Spirit. Knowledge of God then comes through this miraculous work of God making himself known to us. As 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Earlier in Galatians 1, Paul says that it pleased the Father to reveal the Son to him. That Paul knew God through the miracle of conversion, through the miracle of God's own power of revealing Christ to him so that Paul could behold him. Our conversion is a miracle so that we can behold and know God as the Son is made known to us. See, when we know God, it's remarkable, but even more remarkable than just knowing God is God knowing us. God knows us personally and through a covenant. How much better it is to be known as a child than to be known as a slave. See, a good employer will know his employees. They'll know the company. They'll know everybody. They'll know a lot about, they might know, you know, their start date. They might know things about their history. They might know their job and challenges that are going on. They'll know a lot of important facts about those people. But there's a far greater difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing someone. I remember talking to a couple who had been married almost 50 years, and I once asked them a question, and the wife came up and said to me, I already know how he's going to respond. After first service, him and his wife have been married 68 years, he goes, I know exactly what that is. See, to know about somebody is to know facts about somebody, but that's not to know them. And our four children, when we go to the doctor's office and we're trying to, you know, what's their birth date? And we're trying to organize the months, dates, and years. We mix those up all the time. I can barely know the dates of the facts of my own children, but I certainly know them. See, to know somebody knows their heart, to know their motivations, to know what makes them tick, to know what drives them, to know what disappoints them, to know their personality, that's to know someone. And if you're known by God, why go back to slavery? Why go back to earning your relationship again as you're trying to be employee of the month? Why not live in security of the one who knows you? Look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul says, if you become a son of God through the Son of God, you are known by God and you know God. So why go back to slavery? What are you doing? Verse 10 says that the way that they're going back is trying to observe the Mosaic law again, but for the sake of their relationship with God. You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid that I have labored over you in vain. See, they're returning to the weak and worthless principles from which they had been saved, from which they had been redeemed. They're going back to their slavery to the law. They're going back to their slavery to sin. But there is no life there. There's no knowledge there. There's no relationship with God there. Can you imagine a slave escaping slavery, swimming across an icy Ohio River, and after a few days going, you know, I think I'll go back. The slaves in Egypt were wandering around the wilderness going, can we just go back to Egypt? See, brothers and sisters, to embrace legalism as the foundation of your relationship with God will create a strange set of rules around you, it'll never feel enough. It'll never be perfect. You'll always be second guessing. You'll always wonder if you've achieved enough. The same is true for licentiousness. You'll feel enslaved to those things. There is no addict in the world who wakes up in the morning and feels free. To enslave yourself to the elementary worthless principles of this world or to the law, you will never feel free. You'll never go to bed confident. You'll never go to bed securely. You'll never go to bed as a child. You'll always go to bed as a slave. But if you've had faith in the Son, then you are a son of God, and you are known by God. He knows your worst fears, your deepest secrets, your greatest failures, and yet he redeemed you through his own Son so that you might no longer be in bondage, but that you might be known. Why go back? Paul laments that he's afraid that his work among them has been in vain. He spent time counseling, teaching, praying, caring for them. He's wondering if he's wasted his time. You can see just him entreating them to come back, stay securely as a son of God. This is the ultimate status change that we need to go from being a slave to being a son through trusting in the Son. And this status change transforms our daily lives. Through the Son of God, then, we live free. We live free through a relationship with the Son. So isn't Christ enough? See, it's one thing to change our status. We're no longer slaves, but we're sons and we're known by God through the Son. But now, how does that transform how we live? Well, we live free. We live securely. Isn't Christ enough? Rather than returning to the previous way of life, Paul says in verse 12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Matt Harmon and other commentators would say that Paul is referring to living the Christian life in a way that does not view the Mosaic law as the means of relating to God and others. What Paul's saying, live as I am, don't allow the Mosaic law to replace a relationship with God. You'll never find freedom there. You'll never be secure there. Now, Paul is not throwing out the water of obedience with the Mosaic bathwater. But freedom in the gospel entails that the law no longer binds us by this external rules, but the Holy Spirit of God is in us, transforming our lives so that our obedience is out of the joy of relationship, not of the burden of condemnation. Paul says that he became as they are. This is an application of 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, to those under the law, I become like those under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those without the law, I become as those without the law, so I might win those without the law. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus is what justifies both the Jew and the Gentile. So working among this predominantly Gentile church, we would imagine that Paul was not observing the Mosaic law because it had nothing to do with his union with Christ. Paul says that you did me no wrong. He's not offended. He's trying to win them back. He's not allowing personal offense to be what would distract them. And in verses 13 through 15, it reveals the depth of his relationship. It said he preached the gospel there because of some kind of bodily ailment. We don't know what that is. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. But yet they received Paul. They cared for him. They showed hospitality. It says they received him as an angel or even as Christ. They were so thrilled to partner with him, to care for his needs. And this affection reaches a climax in verse 15 where it says, for I testify, if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. You love anybody like that? Commentators would say that the eyes in the ancient world were the most important organ. So to give somebody your eyes is to demonstrate true friendship and unity. We might say, I'll give you my right arm or I'll take a bullet for you. This relationship with these churches was not distant, but extremely intimate. And he's reminding this church of how much he loves them. So then, in verse 16, he says, then have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul's saying some extremely hard things, and it ain't over yet. All out of love. He's a brother who's trying to say to his brothers and sisters, come to family dinner. You don't have to perform for mom and dad. They love you as sons. He talks about the false teachers there that are master manipulators because they have elements of the truth, but they're holding captive those people. They're not caring for them. So in verse 18, he says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I am present with you, but my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. See, here we see Paul's goal. Paul's goal is to see them maturely in Christ. To see Christ formed in them. To see them anchored to Jesus. That they would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That they would not be captive to the elementary principles of the world. But that they would be anchored to Jesus. That Christ would be formed. It says he's in the pains of childbirth. All of you women who know what it means to give birth know there's a time for that baby to get out. It is time for them to walk in maturity. It is time for them to trust Christ and not add anything else. Isn't Christ enough? Christ is being formed in them through the power of the Spirit, through the power of the Word, through the power of God's people. Isn't Christ enough for us to anchor our lives, our souls, and our status as God's children? Verse 20, he's honest and he says, I'm perplexed about you. Essentially, I don't know what to do with you. But throughout all of this, Paul wants them to see that they can live as free sons through faith in the Son of God. Christ frees us to live as sons of God. There's a powerful scene toward the end of the movie, 12 Years a Slave. The movie's about the true story of Solomon Northup, who was a freed black man in the North who was convinced to come to Washington, D.C., where there he was kidnapped and he spent the next 12 years enslaved, having been a freed man. Finally, word got to his family, and someone from the north came down, and they realized his real identity was a free man. And there's this scene where a sheriff comes to the field, and he's in the field, he's working, and they called out to him, Solomon. And he answers, is your name Solomon of Northup? Yes. And he lists off the names of his children, of his wife, of these details are revealed. This is who he truly is, that his status is as a freedman, but not as a slave. And as they're taking him out of the field, the slave master comes by as he says, I bought this slave with my own good money. He's mine. And friends, whether it's slavery to the law of trying to earn your relationship with God through obedience, that is in your ear all the time saying, you're not enough. You're mine. I own you. If it's slavery to your sin, you're not good enough. God can never love you. Look at yourself. You're a mess. But the joy of being a son of God through union with the Son of God is to be able to say, yes, I can't obey enough. I can't earn God's favor, but the Son of God earned it for me. Yes, I am a wretched sinner. Absolutely. Guilty as charged. But I'm righteous. Not through my own merit, but through union with the Son. And when you go from the status of slave to son, that transforms everything about who you are and how you live. You don't live under bondage. You live in freedom because of the Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are great, matchless, and mighty. You are holy, awesome, and good, powerful, and sovereign over all things. We come to you, Lord, as guilty sinners, enslaved to our passions, enslaved to the world, enslaved to law, but yet your own eternal Son came and redeemed us so that we can be your children, to be your sons. Through the Son. God, we pray that this would elicit joy beyond compare, security that nothing can take away from us, and help us to look forward to the inheritance as promised for sons of God through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.